For the next 3 weeks, we'll be dipping back into our occasional series on the minor prophets, which sounds a bit obscure, but it's not that obscure. This time we'll be looking at a book called Zephaniah. Zephaniah. And I reckon Zephaniah's biggest claim to fame is that he is one of the least known books of the Old Testament. But interestingly, it's one of the phrases that we hear a lot in the Bible, the phrase, the day of the Lord, is used more by Zephaniah than any other Old Testament prophet. So why isn't this book preached on much? Well, I'm guessing it's because two of the three chapters are pretty relentless in their warning about God's judgment. You see, the day of the Lord is the day when God shows up. We've talked before about the nature of prophecy and that it's often more than one fulfillment when it comes to prophecy. And as we read Zephaniah, we should keep in mind that some of his prophecy was fulfilled when the Babylonians invaded not long after he'd finished writing. But other parts look way, way ahead to when Jesus comes back. As we've seen with the other prophets we've looked at in this series, Zephaniah's not just an obscure book. You know, it's not just an obscure book just to be left to one side because it's a bit weird. There are things in here that the Lord would teach us today. He will teach us if we let him. So as you're turning to chapter 1 of Zephaniah, if you haven't already, and it's not easy to find, it's between Habakkuk and Haggai, I think. Is that right? Oh, yes. Not far. In fact, it's about that far in your Bible if you've found it. As you're turning to it, I'm just going to pray. Lord, thank you for showing us your word afresh every time we open it. And Lord, as we open it at this book today, this first chapter of Zephaniah, Lord, I pray that you would make us teachable, that you'd open our hearts, you'd unblock our ears, that we would listen to you and that we would hear what you have to say to us today, for each one of us, that we would know, that we would leave this place knowing that we have heard your word. Lord, nobody is at all interested in my words, but each one of us are absolutely interested in your word. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 1 of Zephaniah. The Lord gave this message to Zephaniah when Josiah, son of Amon, was king of Judah. Don't they have some great names? Zephaniah was the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. So Zephaniah's pedigree, his history, his family tree goes back to King Hezekiah. And Judah did pretty well when good old King Hezekiah was in charge. But Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, was as bad as his good old dad had been good. You want to check him out? You need to turn to 2 Kings chapter 21. You can do that a bit later if you want. We haven't got time for that now, but that's Manasseh. So when Manasseh took over, things went from really quite well because Hezekiah was a good old boy, to really badly. Idolatry, evil, flooded in. He even had pagan gods worshipped in the temple of God. Amazingly, if you read 2 Chronicles chapter 33, you'll see that eventually when he's forced into a really difficult situation, eventually you'll see that Manasseh repents. But by that time, the damage was done. Manasseh's son Amon takes over next, and he just really puts his foot on the accelerator and takes them even more and more the wrong way. He goes full speed ahead with his dad's evil agenda. But then he himself was assassinated, and 8-year-old Josiah becomes king. 8 years old. And it is in King Josiah's reign that Zephaniah was busy prophesying. Now, unlike his dad and his granddad, Josiah was good and he was godly. At 16, he turned to the Lord and he started the huge job of making changes to undo all of the damage brought about by Manasseh. And then when he was 18, the priests, who were doing a bit of a kind of clear-up, a major refurbishment job on the temple, they discovered something that had been lost while Manasseh and Amon were about. What they discovered was a copy of God's word. And that all sounds quite encouraging, doesn't it? And it was. But even though some people responded to Josiah's reforms, the majority of the people weren't really that interested. It's not that they carried on with the evil stuff, the really dodgy stuff. They just weren't interested. And so when Josiah died, it all goes back. The evil, the sin, the stuff starts getting really dodgy again. Eventually, they're carted off by the Babylonians. So this is all obscure stuff, isn't it? So what's the application for us as we start looking at this? Well, the application there, I'd say, is the changing of laws in a country is not enough. Now, Josiah did that, but what was needed alongside a change in the law was actually individual changes of heart. You know, often as Christians, we think that our country needs more Christian politicians, and I agree, it does. You know, we want more Christian politicians. We want to see more Christian laws passed. And that would be great, but it is not the real need. It'll be a good thing. So as we approach an election, I'd urge you to do what you can to be salt and light, to share what it is about your faith, what it is about Jesus that politicians need to hear. But if we change our laws without people's hearts changing, all you do is force people to do things that they don't want to do. Stop them doing things they do want to do. If as a nation, if as individuals we turn back to God and we allow him to change our hearts, then we will see supernatural and significant, amazing change. The whole point about God's grace and mercy is that you and I can't avoid his judgment. We can't avoid his judgment. We can't avoid that by trying to be made right by following a load of laws or just trying our best. That's why it's God's grace and mercy. We can't do it. You can't do it by yourself. You're made right by being born again, by allowing God to forgive you and to put his spirit inside of you. That's what the big change is. That's the change that we need. You know, we spent last weekend, didn't we, remembering the truth that Jesus died on a cross in order to pay for our sins. We celebrated the amazing fact that we can have new life through his victory over death and through his resurrection. There is no one, there never has been, and there never will be anyone who can pass any kind of exams, you know, entrance exams for heaven. It's not going to happen. There is only one way, and that is by giving yourself completely to Christ. Anyway, we've got a few more verses to do, haven't we? We've only got through verse 1. Verse 2, I'll sweep away everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord. God promises that one day everything's going to be destroyed. The entire world. How do you feel about that? Feeling good about it? Feeling bad about it? If you're a Christian, you should be pretty relaxed. Because that's what happens after Jesus comes back. A new heaven and a new earth. I'll sweep away the people and animals alike. I'll sweep away the birds of the sky and the fish in the sea. I'll reduce the wicked to heaps of rubble, and I will wipe humanity from the face of the earth, says the Lord. The Hebrew word translated heaps of rubble here is more accurately translated stumbling blocks. You know what stumbling blocks are? They're things that cause people to worship other gods. And to stop looking to the one true God. That's a stumbling block. You'll find that word, that phrase used a lot in the Bible. I will crush Judah and Jerusalem with my fist and destroy every trace of their Baal worship. I'll put an end to their idolatrous priests so that even the memory of them will disappear. Now here, Zephaniah showing us, he's showing us what? What is God focusing specifically on Judah and Jerusalem's immediate future? That's what he's talking about here. This wasn't way ahead for Zephaniah. It was just on the horizon. This is stuff that was going to happen. This is going to happen, says God. That's why the Babylonians came. Baal was the false god of the Canaanites, and good old King Hezekiah had got rid of silly idol worship, at least he thought he had. He got rid of most of it. You can check out 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4 there if you want. You see, his dodgy son Manasseh brought it all back. Again, 2 Kings 21. Then young King Josiah had a bash at beating out Baal completely. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We'll tell you all about that if you want to check that out later. But it seems from here that there were still traces of Baal around. There were still little bits and pieces of Baal around and about. And God says those traces will be completely destroyed. For they go up to their roofs and they bow down to the sun and the moon and the stars, and they claim to follow the Lord, but then they worship Molech too. I've mentioned Molech before. Molech was the god of the Ammonites. Now, if you've never heard about Molech, I ought to warn you that what I'm about to say isn't very nice. You see, to worship Molech, what you did was to heat up an idol of this Molech till it was red hot. And this Molech had huge arms like this. And what you did then was to put a living baby in it. You sacrifice your child to this god. These people were doing this one day and then going into the temple and worshipping the god of creation the next. Well, I should say, thank God that doesn't happen now. Well, yes, we should certainly thank God that doesn't happen now. But today, still, babies are tortured and killed across the world. We just call it abortion these days. The idol isn't a red-hot lump of metal. It's red-hot sex, I suppose. But however our world dresses up abortion and other evil things that happen, God calls it evil. He calls it sin. Verse 6, I will destroy those who used to worship me, but now no longer do. They no longer ask for the Lord's guidance or seek my blessings. See, there were people who thought that they could worship God, at least in lip service, and do their own funky thing as well, worship other gods as well. Yeah, there still are. I wonder, do you have any other gods? A good test, you might just think I'm completely loopy here, asking whether you've got any other gods. You know, I don't suppose you've got any idols hidden away at home. You might have. I've seen plenty of crazy things like Buddhas in people's houses. Weird. But, you know, a good test to whether you've got any other gods is this. Answer this question to yourself. Who or what is most important to you? There are no other gods than the God of the Bible. And God wants you to follow no other. Who or what is most important to you? Stand in silence in the presence of the sovereign Lord. Stand in silence. This is an order. And since God's going to bring judgment, you and I need to learn to be quiet before him as well. Now, I understand, thankfully I haven't been in front of one, but I understand that human judges don't much like lippy defendants. So if we show respect to human judges and keep quiet, what about God, the ultimate judge? In Revelation 8:1, John tells us that just before the worst part of the great tribulation period that he was going to be going on to describe, he says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, as far as I can see, that's the only silence in heaven, but there was silence in heaven before this judgment for about half an hour. Verse 7 again, for the awesome day of the Lord's judgment is near. The Lord's prepared his people for a great slaughter and has chosen their executioners. That's nice, isn't it? This is Zephaniah's first of 19 references to this awesome day of the Lord. Now, I've got a really high quality picture here on the screen for you. It's perfectly done, showing the double fulfillment of Zephaniah's prophecy. You know, in Zephaniah's near future, it speaks about the Babylonians carting Judah off into captivity and wiping out the city of Jerusalem. But ultimately, the phrase, this awesome day of the Lord, speaks about the future, the final judgment of God. On that final day of judgment, says the Lord, I will punish the leaders and the princes of Judah and all those following pagan customs. So judgment's going to fall on Zephaniah's family too, because he's royal. We've just seen that by his background. History tells us that all of Josiah's sons allied themselves to various other nations to try and avoid judgment. They tried, but they didn't succeed. Yes, I will punish those who participate in pagan worship ceremonies and those who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. On that day, says the Lord, a cry of alarm will come from the fish gate and echo through the new quarter of the city, and a great crash will sound from the hills. Wail in sorrow, all of you who live in the market area, for all of the merchants and traders will be destroyed. Now, what Zephaniah is describing here is the invasion of Jerusalem by Babylon. The fish gate, this is on the north side of the city. It's also known as the Damascus Gate, and it was the first place that Nebuchadnezzar actually entered. So before it happened, Zephaniah is saying this is going to happen. The new quarter, this was in the northwest of the Temple Mount. The market areas were placed in a place called the Tyropian Valley. Those who ripped people off in the markets are targeted here. I will search. Zephaniah says that God is going to search. There is no hiding from God, not even in the dark. I will search with lanterns in Jerusalem's darkest corners to punish those who sit complacent in their sins. Those who sit complacent in their sins. Wow. Complacent in their sins. The NIV actually has a more literal translation here, if you're following it. Those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs. And there's some application here, I think, for us. Wine, when it's being made, forms dregs when the dead yeast settles at the bottom of a vat or of a barrel of wine whilst the wine is being fermented. Now, normally, the wine is poured from one barrel to another as it ferments, just getting rid of these dregs, to remove the dregs which could and would ruin the wine. And I think it's a great picture. It's a great picture of people who are too lazy to filter out the crud and the mess in their lives. We just put up with it. We just let it go on. But it spoils our lives. We think we can live with it and live with God. He says, get rid of it. Sometimes filtering things out requires being poured out from one place to another. It's a bit uncomfortable. That sounds a bit like change, doesn't it? And change, it's not always good, is it, change? We like things to stay as they are. Some change is particularly bad. When you change like a midlife crisis, when a bloke suddenly decides to invest a lot of his hard-earned cash in a lot of bling, some fancy sports car maybe, you know, in the hope of trading in his wife for a newer model. You know, that is definitely not good. That's not good change. But some change is good. In fact, some change is absolutely necessary. We should want to change. We should, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, be working at living a life that is more and more pleasing to God, and that means more and more change. It's not a life where we make changes just for the sake of it, but where we are changed as we let God change us and ask Him to. Do you need to shake things up a bit in your life? Do you need to change things in your walk with God? Try to get along regularly to a prayer time. Make sure that you're linked up with your house group. Ask God this question. Ask God, what would he have more of in your life and what would he have less of? Don't just ask what he'd have more of. Remember the less of as well, because that's probably the dregs that need scooping out of that barrel. Verse 12 ends, they think the Lord will do nothing to them, either good or bad. You know, these complacent people are saying, God, he does nothing, this God. You know, he's just kind of there in the background, long way away at a distance. I wonder, are you truly expecting Jesus to show up and be at work in your life? Because one thing is for sure, he is expecting you to be expecting him. And he is expecting to be busy in your life. It's supposed to be an exciting thing. This change is a good thing. And he wants to roll up his sleeves and get on with it. Now, these people weren't actually expecting that. So their property will be plundered. Their homes will be ransacked. They will build new homes, but they'll never live in them. They'll plant vineyards, but they'll never drink the wine from them. These complacent people who don't want to change will find all of their stuff just disappears. It kind of gets wiped off and out of the way, and that's it. It's gone. Zephaniah is quoting God's word, which was newly discovered in the temple. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, 30 says, you'll be engaged to a woman, but another man will sleep with her. You'll build a house, but someone else will live in it. You'll plant a vineyard, but you'll never enjoy its fruit. Zephaniah goes on in verse 14, that terrible day of the Lord is near. Swiftly it comes, a day of bitter tears, a day when even strong men will cry out. The Babylonian judgment of Zephaniah's time was right around the corner. When God says near, though, you know, this near could be, as it was, just a year or two away, or it could be tonight. Jesus told a story, you probably know it, about a man whose aim in life was to make more and more cash, more and more money. And when he thought he'd really got there, when he thought he had arrived, he was up there with the big boys. When he thought he'd arrived, God shows up and says, you fool, tonight you'll be dead. Then who'll get the stuff you worked for? It's Luke 12, 20. The time is near. It will be a day when the Lord's anger is poured out, a day of terrible distress and anguish, a day of ruin and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. This isn't just describing the weather at the moment. This is grim stuff. It's a day of a trumpet call and battle cries. Down go the walled cities. Down go the strongest battlements. How strong are your battlements? They're not strong enough. Zephaniah uses the same language that Moses used in that newly found Bible to describe God's presence on Mount Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments. Check it out in Deuteronomy chapter 4 later. We haven't got time now. The day of the Lord, just simply think of it as a day that God really shows up. Because you have sinned against the Lord, I will make you grope around like the blind. Your blood will be poured out into the dust, and your bodies will lie rotting on the ground. Again, Zephaniah is quoting that newly found Bible. This time it's Deuteronomy 28, 29. Your silver and gold will not save you on that day, the Lord's anger, that day of the Lord's anger, for the whole land will be devoured by fire, the fire of his jealousy. He will make a terrifying end of all the people of the earth. God doesn't really care how much money you've got. If you put your money or things or anything actually ahead of God, then you're heading for eternal ruin. And that's the thing. Maybe you're thinking that sounds just a bit like threatening. Maybe that's a bit of fire and brimstone. But actually, why is Zephaniah being led to say this? Because God loves us. This isn't what God wants for us. He's saying, I don't want this. The opposite is true to fire and brimstone and threatening. God loves us. He doesn't want this for us, but he's describing it so we know. God's plan is perfect, and it's on track. And it's a plan of complete love. That's the truth. That is the truth. But of course, you see, every one of us has a choice, don't we? Whether we accept his love or not. Whether we live in that plan of perfection or whether we reject it for a kind of short-term selfishness. But as Zephaniah reminds us, there is a day in God's plan when the sin bin is full and God will call time on time. Like it or not, it's coming. If you've ever been in a boat near a weir, you'll know that there are generally signs telling you that if you keep on going that way, there could be trouble ahead. They're usually a bit more straightforward than that. I wonder, are you ready? Are you ready for what's coming? It is coming one day. Whether we want to think about it or not, it's not going to stop it coming. Don't ignore the signs. Get ready. But how do we do that? Well, we simply do what God has been asking us to do since the beginning. We trust him. We've been singing about that earlier, haven't we? I will trust in you alone. And that's all he asks of us. Because when we do that, then we find ourselves actually getting on track and following his plan because we want to. Not because we are told to, but because we cannot help but want to. If you want to escape God's judgment, you need to start by trusting him. If you don't want to be hot under the collar on that day, you need to take Jesus seriously. Let's just finish with a few words from Peter. In his second letter, he says this. It's in chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, I'm reading here. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some of us think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and all the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live. Well, we're way out of time, so I'll cut down the next few minutes into a few seconds. What Peter said in what I've just read here sums up much of what we've been looking at in Zephaniah, much of what we've been thinking about here. But also sums up much of our thinking, doesn't it? We think, Jesus, please come back. Things are getting grim. Come back, Jesus, and come back quick. But at the same time, we think, but what about my friends? What about my family who aren't Christians? Well, no, hang on, hold on for a bit, Lord. Don't come back yet. No, do come back. No, hang on a minute. We kind of get conflicted, don't we? And alongside that, we think all sorts of other things. We question God, and other people question us. And they'll say things like, prove your God exists. Have you ever had that? I have. I used to work with a load of academics. It was their favorite thing. You prove your God exists. For years, I've said glibly to people who've said that, well, it's all about faith. It's not about proof. Or, you know, we could try the kind of, well, God loves you this much thing. But, you know, they're kind of Sunday school answers, aren't they? It is about faith. It isn't about proof. That's true. But it is only true to a point, because I believe that Jesus wants us to prove it. I believe Jesus wants us to prove he exists. How? Not by any kind of conjuring trick, because he doesn't go in for that kind of thing. He wants us to prove it by the lives that we live and the people we are. By our attitudes, by our relationships, by genuinely living lives where we choose to be so close to Christ that others will see more and more of him and less of us. The world is crying out for people to show them Jesus. The world is looking for people whose lives prove that God is undeniably real, that his love is amazing. We're called to be those people. Let's pray.